So I'd like to start my message off with a question. And the question I have is, I want you to think about it. When I say the word perfect or perfection, what do you think of? What do you think of? Weirdly enough, the first thing that I think of when I think of perfection is a perfect game in baseball. I have no reason why. I've never played baseball. Not really interested in baseball, but for some reason when I hear this word perfect, it makes me think of a perfect game in baseball. And I think it's because if you know people who like baseball, if they ever talk about someone almost pitched a perfect game or that person pitched a perfect game, they talk about them in just such an admirable way. It's like, wow, they pitched this perfect game. And so for those of you who are not familiar with baseball, I Googled to confirm it because, like I said, I don't really know baseball all that well. I know a little bit. A perfect game in baseball is when a pitcher strikes out 27 batters without letting one person get on base. I don't know if that fixed it. It's when someone strikes out 27 batters without letting one person get on base, which is definitely impressive. That doesn't happen very often in baseball. And if I stay in that same realm of sports, you could say, well, someone shot a perfect percentage from the field, or someone had a perfect completion percentage. Basically, what those statements mean, for people who don't watch sports, is that the person in basketball made all the shots that they took, or someone in football completed all the passes, all of their passes were caught. In sports, these are considered to be perfect games. Now, to slide into my nerdy teacher side, you can say that someone drew a perfect circle. What would that mean? That would mean that all points are equidistant from a center point. That is the definition of a circle, right? It would be a perfect circle. Or someone, maybe, or something a little less nerdy, you could say you got a perfect score on an assessment, meaning you got every question correct. As we can see, the word perfect here is one that can be used in such a variety of ways. And so if we were to boil all of these things down and turn it into a definition, we would probably get something close to what Merriam-Webster's definition is for the word. The Merriam-Webster definition of the word is to be entirely without fault or defect, or something that satisfies all the requirements. Which makes sense. If I scored a perfect score on an exam, I made no faults, I had no mistakes. Or if I drew a perfect circle, it satisfied all the requirements or the definition of that circle. And so you might be thinking to yourself, you might be asking, why am I spending so much time talking about this word perfect? Well, if you think about the word perfect in a religious sense, we use that term all the time. We say things like God is perfect, or Jesus lived a perfect life. The word perfect is used throughout the entire Bible, and it's used quite frequently. Don't say it out loud, but if I were to ask you, what is the first scripture that comes to your mind that uses the word perfect, what would you think of? Don't say it out loud. I'm going to turn to the scripture that first came to my mind when I said. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, when I think of the word perfect, for some reason, this is the scripture that comes to mind. Matthew chapter 5. We're hopping in at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' most famous teachings, right? It's this beautiful sermon that he's giving with so many awesome messages. And right at the end of chapter 5, we read in Matthew 5, chapter 48, see if this is the one that you were thinking of. Got some nods. It says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that the scripture that you're thinking? Again, don't say it out loud, but I think it's one of those scriptures that just snaps to your mind because it's so concise and so clear, and it just has this oomph, right? Paul says, therefore, this is the concluding statement of everything that's coming before. And he says, therefore, be you perfect. I think that might be the King James Version, but it says, be you perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What a powerful line, but when you think about it, what a difficult command. Think about what Jesus is saying here. in the most powerful accumulation, the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus' teachings, he's saying that we need to be perfect. He doesn't say, be you almost perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you were to look at the standards, I'm going to read through a bunch of them. If you were to look at the things that lead up to this point when Jesus ends with this line, you will see Jesus is diving into the law, right? He's going in, and we read these scriptures all the time, so I'm going to go through them fast. But these are all of the things that Jesus is saying leading up to his point. He's leading up to his point. So we're going to start at verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in the danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring a gift to an altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way to him. He keeps going through. We'll drop down to verse 27. He goes into adultery. He says, you have heard that it was said of those old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it is more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body. And we could drop down again. I have all of these in my notes just in case I wanted to read through them. But it gets even more difficult as you get closer to that verse, Matthew 5:48. In Matthew 5:41, he says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him a two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? And then there's that line, almost saying, therefore, if you do all these things, I added that one in, but if you do all these things, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right? What a lengthy list of commands. I skipped a whole bunch that are definitely not easy. Now, if I were to ask you, I know I'm asking a lot of questions. I like to do that because it keeps us engaged, teaching strategies. If I were to ask you, how many of you do all of those things perfectly? Would you raise your hand? And I know for sure I don't. You know, I don't fill those requirements. And yet Christ blatantly says here that we should be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. So what is Christ doing here? Based on a plain reading of this verse, in context, the surrounding scriptures, and based on the context of the surrounding scriptures, it seems as though Jesus is setting this unrealistic expectation for us to reach. But is that what Christ is actually doing? And the answer to that question is complicated. So that's where I'd like to start my message off today. Part of the reason that makes the answer complicated is the way that I frame the whole question. I frame the whole question in a specific way on purpose, because so often we say things about God or read things in the Bible, and what we don't realize is that we are reading things through our own lenses. But in reality, when you're reading the Bible, as we many of us know, when we're reading the Bible, we're reading a translation of a different language that has its own definitions. So what happens as these people are writing out the Bible is they're reading this other language, in this case they're reading the Greek, and they're trying to choose the words that best fit what the Greek words mean in the text. One of the words that we often talk about and you guys would know, you probably could list all four of the Greek words. One that we talk about is love, right? We read love throughout the entire Bible. It's probably the word that is most used in relation to the New Testament. And we read it as love. But if you were to look into the Greek, as many of us know, there are four different words in Greek that all describe different types of love, but are translated in the same word, love. There are other words like sin. We use the word sin all the time. That gets defined, we say, if I were to ask you, what is the definition of sin? The first verse that probably comes to your mind or what you think is 1 John 3:4. It says, the transgression or sin is the transgression of the law, right? But in reality, the Greek word for sin is hamartia. I might have pronounced that wrong. I believe that's it. I've heard it enough, right? Many of us know that as well, which is an archery term. The word for sin, hamartia, is an archery term that means to miss the mark. So what I'm not saying is that John is wrong in when he says sin is the transgression of the law, but using that Greek definition of the word is trying to say that when we transgress the law, we are missing the mark. We are missing the mark. And so the point is that we need to be careful that sometimes when we use words like love or sin to describe something, that we don't actually know what the meaning is behind the word biblically. Which is what we see all the time, especially with words like love. We see people say, well, God is love, so therefore any love that I have is good love. Or the famous saying, you know, went around for a while, it's not as hip anymore, is love is love. Right? In all of these scenarios, whether you're reading about or talking about love, the next question should always be, what do you mean by love? Or what does this text mean when it says love? And that same question is what we need to ask when we're reading something like Matthew 5:48. Because Christ does say, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But what does he mean when he says perfect? Does he mean that we need to be flawless without defects? Something that meets all of the requirements? Or does he mean something else? Well, if you were to look into the word that is translated here into perfect, here in Greek, it's the word teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Teleios. And if you were to look into the word perfect throughout the entire New Testament, which is all written in Greek, it would always be in some variation of the word, the base word of teleios, which is telos, telos, T-E-L-O-S. It's always in some... at least in the ones that I went through, it's always in some version of this word teleios. And what the word teleios used here doesn't mean perfect in the same way that we modern English speakers view the word perfect. The word teleios actually means to be brought to its end, to fulfill its purpose, and to achieve the goal for which it was made. Some other words that can be used to describe this term are whole, undivided, or mature. So through these definitions, I'll say them again, whole, undivided, mature. I'm going to be using them a lot throughout my message today. Brought to an end, fulfill its purpose, achieve the goal at which it was made. So you can see here through these definitions that the translators, you can understand why the translators would use the word perfect here. But you can also see how the word perfect doesn't fully communicate what is actually being said in this verse. And even if you were to try to substitute something else in, it wouldn't necessarily make sense. I brought this with me. This is a theological dictionary of the New Testament. I usually don't bring books, but you guys actually got me this as a gift. So for my graduation, I used this last night to kind of go into the theological dictionary. And the best way to translate, they said, the best way to translate teleios here in this specific verse is as being undivided. So they would read the scripture as, which is interesting, it kind of made me think a lot more. I was up all night doing this. But made me think of The scripture would then be read, "Be you undivided as your Father in heaven is undivided." But what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the essence behind what they are trying to bring out of this word teleos in this section of scripture is that our Father in heaven shows undivided love to everyone, regardless of their relationship to him. Notice when he says, "For he sent," and this is a couple verses before in Matthew 5, he says, "For he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike." And so the essence, you could say, the goal here is to be undivided in our love in the same way that God is. But the overall sense of this word teleos has so much more depth to it, and we only kind of get a glimpse here in Matthew 5:48. Because despite the fact that in this scenario it's talking about loving people undividedly, the word in its base meaning has this undercurrent of a process. You can see this in Philippians 3 and verse 12, if you want to turn there with me. Philippians 3, verse 12. We start to see this word develop its meaning. And we're going to be going through the meaning of this word for my message today. We see in Philippians 3, Paul is talking to his congregation, one of my favorite books. It's one of Paul's positive letters. We see in Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul starts with this. He says, Philippians 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me," Paul says here that he is not speaking as if he's already attained perfection, but that he has to press on. He has to keep pushing forward, showing that we aren't called to be this flawless human being that meets all of these requirements, but that we are called into the process of perfection, which is the title of my message today. The title of my message today is The Process of Perfection. And the reason why I want to talk about this today is because sometimes if you view God's calling at us to be perfect as the requirement for us to just bat 100% and live a perfect game, then we are missing the point of this word. The calling to perfection is a process of becoming complete, a process of maturing and fulfilling the goal that God has set forth for us. But what is that goal? What is the thing that we are working for or working towards? What is the goal of our walk? What is the goal that Paul needed to push forward to? Well, if you're still in Philippians, Paul says it right in that same chapter. He's pushing forward and he says in verse 20 of Philippians 3, he says, he states our goal. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things. And so what Paul is saying is the ultimate goal of this process of perfection is for all of us to assume our positions in the kingdom of heaven and to become a part of the God of God's family. And so I think if we look at perfection as this process of becoming undivided from God, it actually starts to intuitively make sense. God is calling us to become perfect, to become mature, to become complete and lacking nothing. He is calling us to fulfill our purpose and to achieve the goal we were created for. With this underlying requirement behind all of this, this maturity, this completeness, this underlying stream that pulls it all together and being undivided from the will of God. And when you think about that in the grand scheme of the Bible, this has been God's call since the creation of man. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given a mission. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over all of the other creatures. This was the original mission of mankind. Adam and Eve were expected to go out and do those things, to fulfill those things that God commanded them to do. This was part of their process. This was part of their maturity. But where did they make the mistake? It goes back to that undivided point. They decided to eat from the tree that gave them the authority to decide what was right and wrong. They divided themselves from God, and they failed in their process. And you can see this over and over throughout the Bible. God is constantly looking for someone to be the one who completes the process undivided from him. And each time they fail. Think about Noah. He's righteous and perfect in his generations, and then he ends with becoming drunk. Abraham lies about his wife being his sister and doesn't have the faith that God will provide Sarah a son. So he sleeps with his wife's maidservant. David had so much potential, but then he messes up with Bathsheba in performing the census God didn't ask for. And you could even zoom out on a larger scale. Look at Israel. Israel as a whole, they had God's presence with them in the temple, and they were given the law. They were given an opportunity to become a perfect nation, and yet over and over they failed. Whether it was in the desert or in the promised land, they failed because they became divided from God and God's will. All of this is why the life of Jesus Christ is so important, and why it was by this definition of perfect. He went his entire life as a man in a world full of fleshly desires. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, betrayed by his friends, his loved ones, and through all of these moments and trials, Jesus remained undivided with the Father. That's why as you read through the Gospels, you see he's always saying, it's not my will. I do the will of the Father. And ultimately, that's why in the hardest test of his life, right before he's about to get beaten, whipped, spit upon, and killed, what does he say? What does Jesus say right before the greatest test of his life? In Luke 22:42, you don't have to turn there. It's in three different Gospels. Jesus says this, Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will, yours be done. This statement is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels because they knew that this was the last step of perfection, a last step of the process of completion. Jesus was completing the mission that no other man could complete in the most unbearable fashion. But why? Why did this happen? Why did this need to happen? Well, because no one else could succeed. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that phrase that we often hear, we hear people say is, Jesus did what we couldn't. And that rings so true because he was the only one who could go through the entire process of living a life, never divided from God, and always perfectly keeping God's will. And this needed to be done so that he could rise from the dead and ascend to the Father as that perfect sacrifice. And so he could bridge the gap between us and God through the Holy Spirit. But even despite all of these things being true, and the process of perfection being so ingrained throughout the entire Bible, God's church, the people who he's called, are still expected to be partaking in the process of perfection. So even though perfection isn't defined as this flawless, as being flawless and without error, it still requires action on our end. But what are those actions? How do we partake in the process of perfection? How do we reach the ultimate goal of maturity? How do we partake in the divine glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ and be a part of God's family? These are all questions that no matter where we are in our walk with God, we should be continuing to ask ourselves. So let's go in. I'd like to go through for the rest of my message a process, an overview of the process of perfection that God has called us to. The first step in the process is the most crucial, because without it, none of the other steps matter, which is why I spent so much time on it before. The first step is the only reason we're able to begin this process of perfection at all. And that is the first step, and that is that the first step is to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This point is crucial, and it's through that belief, and only through that belief, that we then can begin to start that process. And that next step that we take, and a lot of us have taken, is through the next step through that belief is baptism. Why? Well, baptism is the physical symbol of the metaphysical idea. I'm using big words. It's a physical symbol of the metaphysical symbol, or the metaphysical idea of accepting that sacrifice. That's why in Acts 2:37, Peter is ripping into the audience. He's telling them how they crucified Jesus Christ. And the reaction is to ask him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter, tell us, what shall we do?" And what does he say? Acts 2:38, a memory scripture for a lot of us people. Peter says clearly, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. Whenever someone was beginning their journey to perfection, their walk with God, and understood what God did for them, the next step was for them to be baptized and have the laying on of the hands so that they can receive the Holy Spirit, which is the final part of this first step, which again, I want to emphasize, is the most important step. Without accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice through baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, the process can't begin, and we can't reach our goal. Paul lays it out in Romans super thoroughly. We'll go to Romans 6 if you'd like to turn to Romans 6 as I'm setting this up. Romans 6, Paul lays out exactly what I just said. I remember Lewis, when I was going for baptism counseling, he said Romans 6 through 8 is like the whole gospel in three chapters. It's really profound. We're going to read a little bit at the beginning of Romans 6, and then we're going to jump over to Romans 8. So starting in Romans 6, we're going to start in verse 1. Paul here is talking about baptism. Romans 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know," here we go, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." And we're going to jump over to chapter 8, if you'd like to turn over to chapter 8. He continues, you can read the whole chapters, it's all awesome, it's the Bible. But we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 6, because he continues down on this thread. He says, Romans 8, starting in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." Speaking of this idea of life with and without the Holy Spirit. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God," and this is the key verse here, "but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And look what he says here. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you and the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." But again, he emphasizes this point. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so we see clearly that we are baptized into the death of Jesus, so that we might partake in the newness of life. But what Paul starts to unpack here is that the newness of life and the only way to truly become perfect, complete, and whole is to have the Spirit of God within us. He blatantly says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God within us, or if he blatantly says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. I'm going to say that again because it's a strong line. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. But once you've declared your allegiance, once you've been buried in a watery grave, and once you've become a new creation through the Holy Spirit, that's when the true work starts. The process of perfection has officially begun. Now, I do want to emphasize the word officially begun is, I want to emphasize that word officially. Because God has to be working with us prior to us getting baptized. It's not like one day we just wake up and we're like, I want to get baptized. It's this process, it's a pre-process before we make that decision. But the reason why baptism is so important for people is it symbolizes the covenant we make with God. It marks the beginning of our covenant with God. In the same way that circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. So what's next? Where do we go from here? What's the next step in our maturing process? Well, step two is to try and live a life like Christ, where we are completely undivided from the will of God. Now, this is the hardest part. This is where the rubber really hits the road, to use that saying. Because this is the road that it feels like we're on, whether we're baptized or not. As soon as we become aware of the fact that God exists and we start to learn that he has these standards that he holds us to, it acts as this mirror. A mirror that shows us how much we fall short, how much we slip up, and how much we are divided from the will of God. And in reality, that feeling when you're baptized, in a lot of ways, doesn't change. The thing that changes is that you have the Spirit of God. You have the power of God, a way for him to connect to us, a way for us to actually succeed. So what do we do? Well, to live undivided from God, we must first know who God is and what his will is for us. We must know who God is and what his will is for us. Now, the only way we can do that is through using the tools that he has given us to learn more about him. And it all starts with the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, is the only tool that we have where God is clearly and directly speaking. And so it's essential on our path to living a life undivided from God's will is to know what his will is. But let's work backwards a little bit, because I think it shows just how complex understanding God's will actually is. Now, a lot of people at this phase, after they get baptized or if they're in this scenario, they will say, well, God is love, so therefore I need to just be love as well. But the obvious question is, well, how do I love like God? Which is a great question, and one that is clear through Jesus' teaching. If you would, turn to Matthew 22. We're going through some of the most fundamental scriptures, but it's because they are so important. Matthew 22, Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then the scribes come, who I think it might have been Mr. McNeely or someone described the scribes as being the nerds of the Bible during that time. And so the nerds of the Bible during that time come to Jesus and they ask him in verse 35, scripture we've read multiple times, he says, they call him a lawyer, you could say scribe, ask him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, something that we probably know off the top of our head, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This response is critical. And in one of the Gospels, the scribe agrees. There's this really good interaction that he actually has with these Bible nerds, which is nice to see. But these are the two great commandments. And intuitively, you know, we break it down. Well, the love of God is the first four commandments, and then loving man is the second six. And so we see how these two commandments kind of break down into the Ten Commandments. But notice what Jesus says next. I skipped this verse on purpose. Notice what he says in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. What does that mean? Think about what he's saying here. If you were to understand, during that time when they said the law and the prophets, the Jews during that time would have considered that to be the entire Old Testament, to be the law and the prophets. The law was the Torah, the first five books, and the prophets were the rest of the books. They had the wisdom literature in there, but they were separated into the law and the prophets. That's how they designated it. And so when you understand what he's saying, when you understand what he's saying here, you realize that all of those books and all of those commands and instructions for how we need to worship God in the Old Testament are to help us to keep those two great commands. He's saying that if you want to get to know who God is, and if you want to know what his will is, then you have to go through the law and the prophets. You can imagine it like this. We drew this diagram at ABC and it really helped me. Right? God is love. That's at the top. Right? God is love. That's at the top. Then it goes down to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then you could break it down into the Ten Commandments, split them up 4 and 6. And then you could go even another layer below that and show the law and the prophets. All of those, as Jesus says, to go back to verse 40, he says, all of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So if we're to work our way back up this ladder, we must read God's law to understand the spirit behind these commands. Exactly the way that Jesus was as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, saying, if it was said that you shall not lust, but I say you shall not you shall not commit adultery, but if I say you lust, if you lust, then you are committing a sin. Jesus goes into the depths of these laws. And so through studying those laws, we get to know the will of God. And as we study God's mind and character, and we read through the stories of the prophets and all of our forefathers and trying to glean the lessons of our lives, we get to understand what they did right and what they did wrong. And in the process of this, and in the process of their perfection, we can learn what God's will is as well. We learn from the forefathers, we learn from the prophets, we learn from the laws of how and what God's will is for our lives. Through learning about God's law and getting to know who he is and what his will is. God then also provides us with so many awesome tools to get to know him even more. We have the ability to pray and talk to him about our lives, talk to him about our struggles, ask him to better reveal his will within our lives. We also have fasting and meditations to really dwell on God's law and to root out all distractions and just sit there with God and his word. Another thing that God provides us since we're all here is the Sabbath and the holy days. Through these days, we get to know what God's plan is for humanity. We get to experience the fellowship with the brethren, where we work together to grow as the body of Christ. We get to experience the rest that God has prepared for mankind in the kingdom. And so through all of these tools that God has provided us with, we get to truly know the will of God. But knowing the will of God is only the first part of this second step. It's only the first part of this process. Because you can know all the facts in the world. You can read all the stories and know what they say. You can study all the laws and keep the Sabbath and show up at the holy days. But if you're not actively pursuing to live the will of God, then all of those tools are in vain. Living the will of God is not just a list of facts and statements or actions, despite that being a part of it. It's how do I implement those things into my life? James in chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, if you'd like to turn there. You don't have to. I'll read it. We're going to start in verse 22, actually. James chapter 1. He says, excuse me, but be doers. I'll let it return. I'll get a drink of water. James says in chapter 1, verse 23, or we're going to start in verse 22. Sorry, I have it written down wrong in my notes. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that was Ariana's other scripture that she thought of when I asked about the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. What a profound statement that James says here. He says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, continues in that process of maturity and perfection, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and he will be blessed in what he does. And so the next question you could ask is, what extent must I be a doer of the word? What extent do I need to go and do the law, do keep God's word? Well, notice what Paul says in Romans 12, another couple of chapters back. Romans 12, another famous scripture. Paul, Romans 12, he starts by pleading with the brethren. He says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what extent should we be doers of the word? I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Notice what he says in verse 2. This is key. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, become mature, become perfect, become whole by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to present our bodies, our lives, as living sacrifices. Why? So that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But what does that look like? Well, to some degree, it may look different for each one of us, since we all have our own talents, our own lives, and in reality, our own struggles. And so that's why we all here are on our own journeys to perfections and to perfection. Let's turn over to Philippians, because Paul, I'm going to a lot of Paul today. He really touches on this topic. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, as we're going towards this perfection, we all have our own individual struggles. We have our own individual talents, all of our own individual things. And so what does he say? Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, I didn't need to be there, you've obeyed on your own, but now, much more in my absence, what does he say? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul, in a way, is saying here that it isn't always going, I'm not always going to be around. So what do they need to do? They need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Because why? Well, he goes on to say, it's God who works in both you, and works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So what does it look like to be a living, what does it look like to be a living sacrifice? Well, that's up to the individual. But I think something that could be beneficial is instead of going into the nitty-gritty, is to look at these deep meta goals. Paul, if you're still in Philippians, if you're still in Philippians 2, he says this, let this mind, I don't have the verse written down, I could find it. 5. Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? So that's a metaphysical goal. Let the mind of Jesus also be in yours. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, another one of these goals that we can look at in a big broad spectrum. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Paul says, one of my favorite scriptures, he says that we need to bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. These are these deep metaphysical goals that as we are going through this process of perfection, we need to ask ourselves, am I being the living sacrifice that God wants me to be? Am I integrating the mind of Christ into my own through studying his word, through keeping his laws, through living the ways he wants me to live? When I am being tempted or struggling, when I'm going through these things, am I bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ? These are all of these deep philosophical questions that along this journey, we all need to be asking ourselves. Because if we want to become perfect, these are the ultimate goals that God has set forth. But I want to notice one last thing before I start to wrap this up. If you turn over to Book of James, one last thing I want to, notice. In the book of James, I like to say James kind of starts off swinging. He doesn't take any time to mince any words. James is touching on this point in this process, in this journey. And starting in verse 2, James 1 verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. And so what James is noting here is that no matter how much we study the Bible, no matter how much you pray, fast, and meditate on God's word, no matter how long we try to integrate God's laws into our hearts and into our minds, we inevitably will fall into trials. Because that is part of this journey that God has called us to. Which is why he says, count it all joy. It seems so counterintuitive. Why would I count trials as joy? But it's because it's part of the adventure, part of the process that leads us to perfection. And notice, just a side note, what James ultimately, when he says this word perfect, he defines the word perfect right after it in the same way that we've been talking about it, emphasizing what this process means. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The definition of perfection in a biblical sense. So, brethren, our goal is to become perfect, not in a modern sense of the word perfect. God isn't calling us to have a flawless performance at life. He isn't calling us to pitch a perfect game or shoot 100% from the field every time. What God is calling us to is when he calls us to be perfect, it's a process of perfection, a process into which we are called to achieve the purpose that God has created us for. And that purpose is to become one with God, undivided from his will, called to be a part of his eternal family. But the thing that we should never forget is that even though that standard that God has set forth isn't to be flawless and it isn't to make no mistakes, we must realize that that standard of living a life undivided from God is something that we still can't do. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all make mistakes throughout our lives in which our wills don't align with God. And that's why the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. Because without him, without his example, without the Holy Spirit that he provided us, we could never reach completion. We can never reach that fullness of maturity and that ultimate perfection, which is why we should never forget the crucial nature behind that first step. But when we accept that, the decision to declare our allegiance to God, it's then that the true journey of perfection begins. And the beautiful part on that journey is we are not alone. God has given us his word. He's given us his law. He's given us his commands. He's given us prayer. He's given us fasting. He's given us all of these tools so that we can draw closer to him and attain and push forward for the prize of eternal life in the kingdom of God. But remember, we are to be doers of the word, not hearers of the word. Because no matter how much we know, no matter how much we do in terms of showing up, no matter how much we go through the motions, if I don't actually keep the spiritual intent behind the law, if I'm not actually loving God and loving my neighbor, then all of that knowledge is irrelevant. All of those statements, all of our actions and all are irrelevant. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers of the word. And it's the process of becoming a living sacrifice, letting the mind of Christ and God dwell within us. The process of bringing every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ that draws us closer and closer to perfection. But ultimately, James, as he goes through, he says that that Christ is constantly advocating, or not, that's in Hebrews, Christ is constantly advocating on our behalf. We are hopeless without Christ, and without that, we would not be able to do what God has set us out to do. We are expected to live a life of becoming one with God, but ultimately, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And so, brethren, I'd like to leave us off with the last scripture. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. As we go off on this journey, as we're all in different phases, this is a message from the writer of Hebrews. He says this, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," Hebrews 12, verses 1, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And in verse 28, at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, it closes with this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear."